Three things I need to mention before we look to God's Word. First of all, I want to invite you, as was mentioned about Memorial Day, some of you think, oh, I've seen camp. When was the last time you were there? Because you haven't seen camp, unless you've been up there recently. And Josh would love to show you around. And what he doesn't know, Jessica knows. And they would love to show you around. It would be an honor to have you come. Also, would you be thinking in terms of what you might give above and beyond your normal giving? You might say, there's a lot of projects. There's a lot of things that if the funds come in, they're ready to go. There's a lot of projects lined up. And we take an offering on that Memorial Day for a special project. If you're there in person, want to put it in the plate when it's packed, you can do that. If you want to give it through your local church and do it here, you can do that. But we encourage you to do that. And then Landon would like to meet with any people who are interested in being a church greeter. I guess the church is growing, and we need more church greeters. And it doesn't have to be necessarily a guy. If you say, I would like to find out what that involves, what it would require of me, he will meet you up in the front here right after the morning service. He's got a policy sheet, and just we'll hit some highlights when you would need to be here and things of that nature. And then thirdly, if I could have Justin and Bryson come up here. Bryson is going to sing something for us. See how embarrassed like we can get him. What's the reddest you've ever seen Bryson get? And is Justin not here? Well, you're doing a solo, didn't you, buddy? Congratulations on your job. Well done. No, you have to come all the way up here. All the way. Congratulations on your finishing your high school work. As is our habit of doing, we want to give you a Bible. It's got your name on it. You're not Justin, right? Got the right one. And may it not only be a gift that you appreciate, but a tool that you value and something that helps you to find Christ and live for Christ all the days of your life. Thank you, sir. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us be today in total awe of your goodness and your glory, your might and your wisdom. You alone save us that we might worship your Son, our Savior. In Hebrews we read, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This one was born as one of us and came to redeem us. This one has a throne that is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. So we come to you as forgiven through the perfect obedience and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. It is a theme that delights us. It delights us now, and we will sing of it forever. As we look at this holy text in Mark 14, given by our God for our learning, may we delight in the gospel today. And unlike those minds that Paul said were hardened, help us to behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. We're not reading this text merely to criticize an ancient people who rejected Jesus. We're here to acknowledge our sin that needed a fitting lamb. We've gathered here this morning to give thanks to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So lead us as we take this wonderful gospel message to the lost we know, those who need a saving knowledge of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 14. Mark gives us the shortest of the Gospels, and he seems to move us along. Several times in the Gospel of Mark, we've come across this word immediately. Immediately after this, Jesus went. And then immediately after here, it's as if he keeps the action going. But as we get into these final chapters of the Gospel of Mark, he slows down a little bit and gives us some extra detail. Sinners, Jewish and Roman, all participated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these chapters, we see clearly their rebellion, but we also see the sovereignty of God. There's no one in these chapters that was involved in this activity who acted independently of God. The plotting was by wicked man, and the act was of Jesus. We read in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Delivered up by the knowledge of God and acted on by the will of man. Both of these are seen here. Look at the title of the message. Isn't that clever? Where in the world did I come up with that? Well, some other guy by the name of Charles Dickens, in A Tale of Two Cities, started it off by saying, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. He almost got it right. Got it reversed. But he also went on to say, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. The setting of that is that also time that gave us the French Revolution and all the bloodshed that went along with that. But as I read that, I thought, some of that, those opening lines could also be said of Israel at the time that Jesus was alive. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Here they had the Lord of life in front of them, and they're plotting his death. There's so many opposites. There are so many tensions going on. And yet, things are resolved in the Lord himself. Two opposites are true. Sinners were plotting, and God was directing. We'll take two Sundays to break out down the action that we read in those 21 verses. And we'll look, first of all, at how it was the worst of times. Can you guess at how we'll look at it next week? As I started studying this weeks ago and looking at each actor in action, I thought, some of these things, these people said, this is the best time for me to do this. And other things we look and say, it was the worst time possible for the following. Jesus came unto his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. In fact, they plotted his death. They clamored for him. So, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, it was a bad time to dispose of Jesus. They were trying to get rid of him. We've seen this before. We'll talk more of it. Studying through the Gospel of Mark, this demanding the death of Jesus is not a sudden development. It was something that was part of the resistance movement all the way through this gospel. Jews had been plotting for the death of Jesus at least since the middle of his earthly reign of those 3 years. In fact, Matthew 12:14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. What was he doing that was so terrible? Well, men heard Jesus. They rejected him because he did not prop up their religious system. This turned to hate and distrust, which turned to plots, which turned to attempts. At times we have, like in John 8, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, who can talk in terms of preexistence? Well, Yahweh can. And Isaiah 44:6, they knew that the one true God was the eternal God. And he alone could speak of himself as I am. And here Jesus says, I didn't show up on the scene along with you. Before Abraham ever existed, I ever existed. That was hard for them to swallow. And so they listened to him and said, we'll hear you more on this matter. No, that was Pilate later on. You know what they did? They picked up stones, John 8:59 says, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus had a big target on his back. He might as well have been wearing a fluorescent orange vest. They knew him. How did he hide himself? Well, the same one who revealed himself could hide himself and slipped out of their midst. The efforts to kill Jesus only intensified with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Remember, he's making his Airbnb over there in Bethany, two and a half miles away, and every day makes a trip to Jerusalem to teach more. And he had come from Bethany where he'd called out Lazarus, still in the grave clothes, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out bound. Wouldn't you like to see that? You think you can see it in your mind's eye, but we can't appreciate it fully as he comes out. And even more people started to follow him. Well, with Jesus in Jerusalem, these Pharisees, I think, become very optimistic. They start to look at him as, maybe this is a really good, this is our moment. This is the opportunity we've been waiting for to seize him. But why? Why was there such animosity against one who was so holy? Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 11. And I'll begin reading at verse 45. There's something going on here. There's some political motivation. There's some spiritual rebellion. John 11:45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus did or had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? And he didn't speak this of his own accord. Their motivation was personal and political. Whenever we have a change in government, whether it's local or national, and somebody brings in their own cabinet and there's changes, and for the first few months we're hearing of tensions and people are mad and some people are happy. And the Pharisees had this nice little system. They had worked out a tension with Rome. There are things that they would like to do. They'd like to be able to carry out capital punishment, but they were restricted. But about just anything else they could make a decision on. But there was a line that they could not cross without Rome putting on the kibosh, okay, without clamping down on them. Well, they picked up stones. Here they had this position of authority that they'd gotten used to. There are times where you find yourself, you feel like, well, I should be happy for this person, but I've been wanting that parking spot. I was wanting that corner office. I was next in line. Here they see Jesus and these crowds following him, and they think, well, this is not good for Israel, which is code for this is not good for us. We're about to lose our position, the power that we've enjoyed. How can Jesus keep growing in popularity and this not be bad for us and for Israel? And so Caiaphas, that we read of there in John 11, was more than ready to make Jesus a sacrificial lamb. Jesus, back in John chapter 10, had said that he was ready to, like the good, he was the good shepherd, and he was ready to lay down his life for the sheep. And I can almost hear Caiaphas saying, you want to die? Because we can arrange that. It was either Jesus in their mind or Israel. And Caiaphas was resolved to crucify Jesus to spare Israel. Let's get rid of the rabble-rouser, the problem guy, and save this balance of power that we have with Rome. So what's the problem? Well, there were many Jews who held Jesus in high esteem. I didn't say they were believers. Many of them, we've heard about him. We want the miracles. We certainly, if this guy will help us get rid of Rome, we'll follow him until at least that time. There were just days earlier, thousands of people who had lined up and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And these Jewish leaders had looked for ways to discredit him, and they'd failed. And they looked for ways to carry out their death sentence on him, or at least to seize him, and he slipped out from among them. How could they grab him and try him and have him killed without alarming the multitudes? That's the issue. Luke states in his gospel that they were afraid of the people. They had a fear here. What was the fear? That the people might riot. That they might become enemy number one for Rome. That all their caution up to this point might be for naught if Rome said, we've got to put this rebellion down, which happens in AD 70, doesn't it? The fear caused some, at least, of these religious Jewish leaders to say, we need to wait. We need to slow this down. Some were probably clamoring, let's grab him while we've got him now. Others, he's too popular. Let's wait till after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What'll happen then? The city that was swollen will now shrink, and it will be much more manageable with this diminishing crowd. According to Matthew chapter 26, verse 4, it says that they wanted to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And so according to Matthew, they gather in the palace of the high priest, Matthew 26, 3. Not the hall of hewn stone, which they would usually in the temple court. They were picking the time and they were picking the place. They had already picked the victim. Let's just do this right. Jerusalem was busting at the seams with people who were at least sympathetic. They had not made him Lord. Not all of them had turned and repented of their sins and owned him as their Savior. But they were looking for a Messiah. Might as well be him. They were sympathetic to him. And so if they could do, the leaders could do some type of a early arrest, pre-dawn trial, get him to the cross and off the cross before or after Passover. Let's do that, but not during. During Passover was the worst of times. But they weren't in control. They didn't get to pick the time. So it was a bad time, secondly, for disciples to be swayed by Judas. It was a bad time to dispose of Jesus. It was a bad time for disciples to be swayed by Judas. We'll have more to say, Lord willing, next week. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite passages is this study about a certain woman that John, I think, identifies in John 12 as Mary. The same Mary whose brother had been raised from the dead, she comes with this, and I'm stealing my own thunder, I'm running ahead of myself, who do I blame now? Breaks that flask. She has this copious pouring out on him. And as we read these two characters, Mary and Judas, they are in striking, bold contrast. Which are the disciples going to be like? Like Mary? Are they going to approve of what she did? Or do they get pulled into, my wife and I were watching a news story and somebody said, used the expression this morning, groupthink. There are times where people say, well, I also wondered about that vaccine or about that policy or about this or about that. But I didn't want to, I went along with the crowd. Some of these people that were curious about Jesus and even said, Hosanna, were later saying, crucify him. Shows how fickle they were and that they weren't true disciples. But in verses 3 through 5, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with alabaster flask of ointment full of pure nard. You know, Luke tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. We'll struggle with that a little bit more next week. I can only postpone it so long, I finally have to deal with it. But Satan entered in. John 12 tells us in verse 6 that Judas was a hypocrite, as if you didn't know. He was a hypocrite. What you see is what you get, not in his case. He's an enemy posing as a friend who makes a judgment based on expediency. He says, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Really, Judas, is that what matters most to you? Are you really consumed about the poor? Then why are you putting your hand in the purse and helping yourself from time to time? This is the one who is the friend of the poor. He can deal not only with their immediate need, and he did. Sometimes the needy were fed by him, were healed by him. Who possibly saw that? Well, Judas saw that on a daily basis and said, you don't care about the poor, Mary. And I love how Jesus says quietly, ready? He says, leave her alone. I had to lean in for that secret. Leave her alone. Who's he speaking to? His own disciples. It was a bad time for disciples to be swayed by Judas. So what Mary did, was it a royal waste or was it a fitting tribute? Well, it depends on your heart. Depends on your perspective. There are things going on right now and decisions being made globally and nationally. And one group of people can say, this is a good thing. And another group of people say, that's a terrible thing. It depends on your perspective. They've been following Jesus, but they were so easily influenced. It wasn't just the crowds that were fickle. The disciples were so easily influenced to criticize his praise of this woman, to criticize her actions on him. Judas, and in our text it says, but one of them, where I identified in another gospel account as Judas, and the whole group or a number of them are lined up to say, yeah, that's what I think too. Good point, Judas. I hope we never say that. Good point, Judas. I hope we say with Jesus, leave her alone. Judas, John tells us, said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief, John says, and having charge of the money bag. He helped himself to what was put in. That he did automatic withdrawals. He just put his hand in and somehow justified it. And yet at this point says, this woman is wasting. This could have been used better. We don't believe you, Judas, based on what we've been given. They were so easily influenced by him. Well, we'll look at the rebuke of Jesus to them and to Judas next Sunday. But aren't you sad that they missed that opportunity to rally to Mary? What a different account. If Mary pours this out on the head of Jesus, and they are the recipients of this profuse grace, it was an aroma that would have filled the room. We'll say next week, but usually you would have taken just a little drop of this expensive nard and you would have put it behind the ear of someone or on their feet, and she pours the whole thing and it would have filled the room. And it would have been so much better had the disciples said, I wish I'd thought of that. I wish I had that to give. I've given my life to following him, but way to go, Mary. That you have no idea what a blessing that is. That represents how I love Jesus in that profuse way. No, unfortunately, they haven't arrived, and they say, yeah, Judas, good point. But suffice to say about Mary that you and I should never let the good get in the way of the best. And Jesus says what she has done, you know the word he uses, is beautiful. This tribute that she has done is beautiful. It is fitting. The most grand thing that you could ever do for Christ is not a waste or out of line. It's fitting. Many in our society like to argue about human injustice. It always cracks me up that at times where things are going on their way, they can say, well, that's fine, but next time it's unjust, it's wrong. Both parties, both sides like to do that, okay? But here's the facts that cannot be argued against. Number one, in conclusion there, we are as guilty as those who put Jesus on the cross. So don't point a finger at the Jews or at the Romans. How could they? He died for your sins and for mine. The Jews clamored for his death. The Romans were happy to carry out another execution. Can you imagine? They didn't say, oh, you know, when is going to be enough? I mean, we did a crucifixion yesterday. No, it was, we'd be glad to. We'll beat him. We'll pound thorns down into his head. They mocked him as king of the Jews. The Jews, the Romans, here's the next installment of that. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you and I are responsible for this act. And this sinful condition is not one that we arrived at or became disqualified. We're born into it. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Adam's line and those born into it. We're not born neutral. We're not born with an inclination to God and the gospel. Without the act of God on the heart, you will find the gospel as distasteful as the Jews in Jesus' day. Romans 5:9 says, but sinners, enemies, deserving the wrath of God. Romans 5:13-14 tells us that this condemnation of death reigned from Adam to Moses, and then it says, and was in the world before the law was given. It's always been there. It's been a problem. Well, if we just had an age of conscience, how'd that work out? If we just had God, if you would tell us the rules and write it down, I don't know, like on maybe tablets of stone or something, then we would know and we would obey. How'd that work out? What could we do individually or corporately to change this guilty verdict? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Secondly, Jesus obediently and wholly gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. The one that the scriptures say knew no sin became sin for us. We've said before, what looked like a terrible miscarriage of justice was really the sovereign plan of God being acted out. It was a demonstration of mercy. We just sang, "Mercy, Lord, have mercy." And he did at Calvary. And he does on a daily basis. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're used to kind of qualifying. What's your credit score? You can look it up. Do I qualify for this car? Do I qualify for this rate? I got news for you. You all qualify. We're all sinners. Spurgeon said, "Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of truth. It's the heart of it." We talk about the blood and the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ a lot here because it is the heart of the message. It is the heart of what we do. It's not an add-on. And my heart grieves for churches that can speak for weeks about human condition and human sexuality and justice and things like that in the world. And you say, you would be begging, where's the gospel? Where's the truth? Where's the death of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21, somebody just gave a application for membership. And when I asked for a testimony, you know who you are, gave this verse. "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." God put our sin on Christ that we might receive forgiveness, that we might be, we sang of that, being saved by grace alone. Have you? Have you put your faith in Christ? It's easy to hear this theme week after week and saying, yes, I give a mental nod in the direction of those facts. But has there come a point in time where you said, I turned and received the gift. I repented of sin and believed in Christ. And I continue to believe his word over my reality, over my problems, over my works. No, it's all of Christ. It's all of grace and not of works. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. You say, I don't know what it means to receive. Okay, I've heard about sin and I've heard about the death of Christ. How do I receive Christ? If we can answer any questions about that. But to really just put your faith in the finished work of Christ and say, his wounds for me shall plead. I'm not trusting in anything that I could possibly do. It's all of Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice, the unspeakable gift. Such love was shown for rebels who were hostile to you, to your plan. As the chosen and the redeemed, we owe everything to you. For all eternity, we will sing this great salvation. And we will see, as Fanny Crosby awaited to see, our dear Savior. But we want to start now. We want to sing of that salvation now. We want to rejoice what you have done in our hearts now. May the theme of grace ever be on our lips. Praise is the most fitting thing we can do with our speech. Help our witness be motivated by this truth that you made us for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.